Would open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 1. Our text today, Mark 1, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 13. Mark 1, beginning there in verse 9, hear this word of the Lord. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that you would use this word now, as only you can, by the power of your Spirit. Change lives and hearts, Lord, to edify and build up your people in the most holy faith. Lord, we come today longing to hear a word from you, and Lord, as our prayer that we might hear your voice and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Why was Jesus baptized by John? He was without sin, therefore there was no need for repentance. He did not need to prepare for the coming of the promised Messiah. He is the one who was to come. Thus, the arrival of Jesus to be baptized with the mass of people that were coming to John has puzzled many people. It could imply that Jesus was an evildoer and was now reforming his ways, or in some way that he was maybe subordinate to John, but neither one of those two things are true. So, why was he coming? You know, John, last week, we saw, proclaimed that the one who was coming would himself baptize, and with a baptism that John could not match. Yet here, he is being baptized by John. And if you have those, some of your Bibles have those little headings over to various sections, most of them read the baptism and temptation of Jesus. But the baptism and temptation are recounted with very minimal details here in John. We read Matthew's account a little earlier, but John gives us just the barest, bare bones description of this. But the rest of the text is devoted to what Jesus saw and heard and experienced immediately afterward. Thus, there would seem to be, these things seem to be the most important, at least in Mark's mind. The point of the presentation of the true identity of Jesus, the Messiah. Mark does not tell us why Jesus came. He didn't give us any indication why Jesus came to be baptized. He's apparently unconcerned by the theological problem of why Jesus would submit to a baptism of repentance. But he did give us some clues if we look very carefully at the words. I think we saw that last week. Mark condenses a lot of material into a few words, and we have to look pretty carefully for these allusions sometimes in these words, few words though they may be. But first thing we see is that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. There's no mention of any other people coming to this baptism from Galilee. Last week we saw Mark says all the people from Judea were coming, and all the people from Jerusalem were coming. Of course, that's hyperbole. Not every single person came, but a large number of people came. But the instinctive reaction of most of the people in Judah, in Judea, in the southern kingdom, would be to reject out of hand the idea that any prophet would come from Galilee. Even more so, the suggestion that the Messiah himself would come from Nazareth. You know, very few people in Judah even had ever heard of Nazareth. You can go look, but Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned in the Jewish Talmud, and it's not mentioned in Josephus, the Jewish historian's works. Nazareth was a backwater town of very few people that most of these people had never heard of. So the obvious question is, who is this nobody from nowhere? Perhaps his arrival where John is baptizing will provide some answers for that. So, what was the necessity and the significance of Jesus' baptism? Well, if you read the commentaries, most of the commentators have explained Jesus' baptism on the theological ground of the necessity for the Savior to be identified with those he came to save. That may be obvious in Matthew's account, which we read, but it's certainly not obvious at all in Mark. And if one was to look only at Mark's account, what could you draw from that? Well, like I said, we see some allusions in Mark that you really have to be paying attention to. And there's a parallel structure in verse 5 last week and verse 9. We have all the people coming from Judea. We have one coming from Galilee. You see the parallel structure. You got the numbers of people coming and the place they're coming from. What you see is the one and the many. And those are the parallel terms. And that's exactly what Christ does. The one for the many. The one takes the place of the many. Christ took upon himself in the covenant of redemption the demands of the law. And these demands had assumed a particular form when Christ was on earth, and they included some positive religious regulations, like the summons of John. John didn't just make that up. He was operating under the direction of God to call these people and to call all Israel to be baptized. Therefore, Christ had to subject himself to these demands, as we read a little bit earlier. He said to fulfill all righteousness. It was an affirmation of his submission to all proper authority and to the divine law itself. Though he had no personal sin, he was made to be sin for his people, the one for the many. And Christ came in a public and official capacity as the substitute for his people, and burdened with their guilt. The baptism of repentance pointed forward, as it did for others, to the Father's promise of removal of this burden after he had completed his atoning work. So we see that in Mark, even though you have to dig to find that. But that divine revelation, a threefold revelation, happens as Jesus is going up out of the water. I know the NIV says coming up. Going up out of the water is probably a better translation. And you know, some of our other brothers and sisters who believe in certain modes of baptism believe that that word, when Jesus was coming up out of the water, means he was under the water. Now, if you look at the other gospel accounts, it said John was coming up out of the water too. So unless John was under the water, that doesn't make a lot of sense. He was coming up out of the river. He was going up out of the river. The NIV also leaves out a word there in verse 10. I'm not sure why, but this word appears about 10 times in this first chapter, and they very seldom render it. The word is euthus, immediately. Immediately. Immediately as Jesus is going up out of the water, the heavens are torn open. The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in bodily form. And the voice of God the Father is heard. You know, the tearing of the heavens is a metaphor, obviously. But it vividly indicates the supernatural dimensions of the truth that's about to be declared about Jesus. We've seen the heavens open in the Old Testament a couple of times. We saw the heavens open in the call of Ezekiel. He saw a vision of God seated on the throne. This kind of language, the opening of the heavens, is usually a sign that God is about to speak or act, and that one will get a look into God's presence and his purposes. But Mark doesn't use the word open. He says the heavens are torn, is the better translation there. They're torn like a piece of cloth ripping. The barriers are removed. They're torn down, and now God is on the loose and right in our midst. This is actually an answer to the prayer of Isaiah that we saw some months ago in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah prayed, "Oh, that you would tear the heavens and come down." Here it is. The heavens are torn, and here is God himself standing in the Jordan River. And from heaven, the Spirit is seen descending on Jesus like a dove. The same Spirit that once hovered over the waters at creation in the very beginning, that Spirit now descends on Jesus as a sign that a new creation had begun. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the beginning of a new creation. This time, however, the Spirit hovers over a human being, not over a formless void. And this suggests that God intends to transform humanity. The one who is to baptize with the Holy Spirit is here himself, equipped for that role as the Spirit descends upon him. And this manifestation of the Spirit in a bodily form, what's the purpose of the dove? What's the purpose of this? All it does is stress the reality of what happened. And Jesus, anointed with the Spirit, he begins his messianic role. This is the beginning of his ministry. He comes fulfilling the reason he came, the purpose for which he came into this world. And then the third revelation is a voice from heaven. Mark doesn't really identify it, but the voice is clearly that of God the Father, because he addresses Jesus as my son. And God declares that Jesus is his son. And, you know, this harkens back to the introduction first week, where Mark announces the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he says. So, further, God says he loves the Son, and he's well pleased with him. Now, for those who were steeped in the Old Testament, like many of Mark's original hearers, they know that Israel was often called God's Son. And God delighted in his son Israel when Israel was obedient. This pleasure that was sometimes, not very often by the way, ascribed to Israel is transferred to God's true Son, Jesus Christ, who has always been well-pleasing to the Father in everything and in every way. And we should note also another little detail here. This is in the second person. Luke also records this in the second person. Matthew, that we read, a little different. But it's addressed to you. You. So we might assume that the voice was audible only to Jesus. It is therefore not heard by the other witnesses that were there. The veil of heaven may be torn open, but the revelation is still veiled to those without eyes to see or without ears to hear. Even as it is today, even though the words are right here before us, even though these words are readily available to many people, many fail to see, many fail to hear, many fail to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But these divine revelations, I mean, this is a wondrous thing that happened here. But they don't really induce a state of peace and tranquility within Jesus, because the Spirit drives him immediately into the desolation of the desert and into the clutches of Satan and the wild beast. And while the immediate agent of temptation is Satan, the whole experience was initiated by the Holy Spirit. And it is thus to be seen in a positive light. And that's something for all of us to remember as we encounter various trials and temptations in this life. None of these things enter into our lives apart from the will of God. These things are by God's hand, and they are, as we confess many times, for our good and for God's glory. And here is a premier example: the Son of God himself, driven into the wilderness, delivered up to this temptation by the Holy Spirit himself. And you know, for the Jews, the desert, the wilderness, would invoke a number of memories. The desert was the place in Sinai, as we saw in Bible study not too long ago, of the beginning of the nation. It's where they came together at Sinai and were designated God's people and entered into that covenant with God. The desert was the place from which they crossed over the Jordan into the promised land. The desert was God's proving ground for the testing of his people. And it turns out it was the proving ground now for the testing of his Son. By undergoing this assault, Jesus gains the victory over Satan, and he makes it possible for his people to inherit the promises of God. The temptation thus stands as a great vindication of the Father's pronouncement: "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." That's vindicated. God is right to be well pleased with him as he withstands this temptation. And Mark's account of the temptation is very short. The details are found in the other Gospels that we read in Matthew, Luke also. But as we're beginning to notice in this book, with all these very abbreviated accounts, there's a lesson stuck in there for us. Jesus had just come from a mountaintop experience: the descent of the Holy Spirit upon him, the voice of God the Father affirming his love and his approval. Can we imagine anything like that? Such a wondrous thing. And then Jesus is in the desert alone, fasting, under attack by the devil. Let me ask you, how often is it like that in the Christian walk? There are times of great spiritual encouragement, a very real sense of God's presence, joy, and peace. And then comes the wilderness of doubt and worry and despair. Why, Lord? We often cry out, why? Why, Lord? This is not working out like I thought. I'm missing out on so much by trying to live for you. And you can almost hear the voice of Satan questioning, are your convictions, are your service, are your faithfulness really worth all this? If God cared about you, he wouldn't put you through this. And the wild beasts all around are snarling and waiting for you to make a mistake. Most of them walk on two legs. Mark doesn't tell us, but we know how Jesus met these kinds of things. He encountered every attack with the Word of God. That's where our hope is. That's where our protection, that's where our encouragement is. But you need to have your mind full of the Word. An empty mind is the devil's playground. And this really underscores the need for Sunday school, for Bible study, for your personal devotional time, for committing scripture to memory. These things are your best defenses. Being in the Word, learning the Word, memorizing the Word, these are things that will stand you in good stead against the attack of the enemy. And for Mark, Satan is defeated, as far as the life of Jesus is concerned, at the temptation. And we'll see over and over, as we go through this book, the spiritual forces of evil subservient to Jesus. They have to obey him. The meeting in the desert is the decisive meeting of the forces of good and evil, of light and darkness. The appearance of the Son of God is a direct assault on Satan's realm. Satan was the prince of the power of the air. He was roaming through the world, as he said to God in Job, roaming back and forth. Here comes the Son of God invading his realm, and he overcomes him. Differently than Adam, he did not succumb to the temptation. And this scene in the desert really displays the two sides in the coming conflict. There are two sides: Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the angels, and Satan and his demonic forces and evil people. As the Gospel of Mark unfolds, we will see Jesus' conflicts in this true light. Behind the earthly scenes in Galilee and Jerusalem lies this supernatural conflict that's going on. In Jesus' baptism and later temptation, we get a little glimpse into the mysterious union between the human and the divine in Jesus Christ. The voice of God from heaven discloses Jesus' divine identity, but it's connected with his humble subjection to human conditions, coming to this baptism of repentance, a thing that people were summoned to do. So we see this union between the human and the divine in Jesus Christ. Jesus does not come, as many expected, as a powerful, conquering Messiah, but as a submissive Messiah who yields in obedience to the baptism of John. He's not repenting for his sins, he had none. He's not fleeing from the wrath to come. Rather, he's joining in the renewal of his people as he identifies with them. He is there in obedience to God's unfolding purpose for the world. Jesus humbles himself by entering the ranks of sinners and taking his stand with them, just as he will later die for them, alone in the wilderness of God's wrath for his people. His baptism, therefore, launches him on this road of obedience, which ultimately ends at the cross. And there he identified in the ultimate way with us, taking our sin upon himself and paying the full price for our redemption. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who came identifying with us, even more taking our sin upon himself and paying that awful price that had to be paid. Lord, what a wondrous thing it is, how far beyond any way man could have imagined to handle this problem. Lord, it is beyond our comprehension that you would send your Son into the world, that he would humble himself in such circumstances. Very God himself in the flesh, come living in this world of sin, without sin himself. Lord, how it must have pained him to just walk around and be alive in this world every day. And yet he came and did that for our sakes, that he might be the perfect, sinless sacrifice, fulfilling all righteousness, no matter what it meant as far as humbling himself, no matter what it meant as far as obedience. He fulfilled all righteousness that he might credit to our account that very thing. All righteousness, completely righteous in the sight of God, bearing Christ's righteousness as our surety. When the Lord looks upon us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Our sins have been taken away, put on Jesus Christ. What a wondrous thing it is. What a marvelous, inscrutable thing it is. The thing we believe by faith and hold by faith and rejoice in, that we are redeemed, we are saved, we are God's children forever. As Christ himself said, all who come to me, he will not cast out. All those who believe will have eternal life. Lord, how we thank you. Praise you. Praise your people, that we might share this good news with others as we should, for your glory and honor. We pray these things in Christ's name, for our sake. Amen.